Good to turn again to 1 Timothy, and I'll ask you to do that in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 5. What a wonderful journey it's been through this book, giving us a manual of church life. We make no excuses about not knowing how the church should be ordered, how the church should be structured, what we should do in it if we read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Our reading this morning is from verse 11 to verse 16. We did deal with verse 16 the last time we looked at this. But let's read from verse 11 down. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. The young and the restless. One of my favorite writers is a man by the name of Thomas Sowell. He's an African-American who's written on many topics. Economics, culture, politics, racism, slavery, all sorts of things. He's a tremendous writer. And Thomas Sowell, being a black American, has given some attention to the state of black America and the reasons for its crime, the inner city ghettos with their teen pregnancies and drugs and gangs. And this is what Thomas Sowell writes in one of his books. He says this: a vastly expanded welfare state in the 1960s destroyed the black family, which had survived centuries of slavery and generations of racial oppression. In 1960, before the expansion of the welfare state, 22% of black children were raised with only one parent. By 1985, 67% of black children were raised with either one parent or no parent. Thomas Sowell is pointing out that when the U.S. government began providing free money to able-bodied people, it didn't alleviate poverty, it didn't create jobs, it didn't produce crime-free areas, it produced the opposite. It produced an explosion in crime, it produced ghettos, it produced gangsterism in an epidemic proportion. Why? Simple. People with just enough money and too much time go in the wrong direction. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: man was not made for an idle life. Labor is evidently his proper condition. Even when man was perfect, he was placed in the garden, not to admire its flowers, but to keep it and to dress it. If he needed to work when he was perfect, how much more does he require the discipline of labor now that he is fallen? When it comes to the problem of idle people having too much time and too much money, the church should never be part of the problem. It should be part of the solution. But very often the church has been part of the problem, or at least it has been expected to be part of the problem, given that the church is to be a place of mercy, a place where Christians are overflowing with generosity. And so the simplistic, sentimental thought seems to be, where there is a need, the church, like a vacuum needing air, should always fill it with money, with needs, with generosity. The problem with that is that that may be contributing to the problem of idle people with too much money. We saw last time, as we looked at 1 Timothy, even when it came to the neediest people in the Roman Empire, widows, there were strict rules that the Bible put in place as to who could receive mercy, who could receive financial support. You remember in the Roman Empire, there were no pension plans. There were no retirement annuities. There was no state welfare. So when a woman lost her husband, she lost her only means of support. If she had no children, she was even in a worse condition. And if she was too old to work, she was truly destitute. And so Paul gave those qualifications as we saw in verses 1 through 10 and verse 16 and said, only those widows must receive support from the church. But now in verses 11 through 15, Paul gives us the negative. He gives us essentially a hypothetical situation of a problem we could end up creating as the church. A problem that we could be a part of instead of a solution to. He now gives us the negative reasons of who should not be enrolled. And this is going to be an odd message, because if you're used to a sentimental form of Christianity, then your understanding is Christians always give to everyone. But here we're going to find a particular scripture about not giving. Who should not receive mercy or financial support and why? And it all has to do with the problem of creating idle people. And so we're going to see a directive that Paul's going to give in verse 11, a command. He's then going to list out the dangers of idle womanhood. And then he's going to give us the duties of ideal womanhood. Directive, a danger, and a duty. Let's begin with the first one, the directive. Refuse to support the young and able-bodied. That's the directive. That's the command. That's the imperative. Look at verse 11. There it is in black and white. But refuse the younger widows. Paul commands Timothy, refuse. Turn down. Reject. Do not accept the younger widows in your congregation onto the church's list of supported widows. Quite simply, don't offer, and if they ask, say no. Well, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But he's now going to give us the reasons for the rejection in the next phrases. But for now, isn't there a little bit of a contradiction here in the Bible? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away, Matthew 5:42. I mean, isn't that a blanket statement you always give? Well, that should teach us that Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Because here we have a very plain, unambiguous statement, don't give to certain people, and that must be harmonized with Jesus' statement, give to him who asks you. And we say in Bible interpretation that the rule is the clear interprets the unclear. The specific gives clarity to the general. So we have a general broad principle from the Sermon on the Mount, give. But now we have a very specific command, don't give in these circumstances. And what that tells us that what Jesus really meant was, don't withhold from those who need and who qualify your mercy. Or to put it in the exact words of Proverbs 3 verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. You see, giving is not indiscriminate. It's not some laughing Father Christmas who's just throwing gifts out into the crowd. Giving is intelligent. It's targeted. It's rational. It gives to those to whom it is due. You say, well, who's it due? I mean, isn't mercy to the undeserving? Well, those to whom good is due is exactly what this passage is answering. They are widows indeed. Remember that word? Real widows, rarely widows. They have no living family. They have no children. They pass the age of being able to remarry or work for themselves. And they've lived lives of faithful, generous service. Paul said, now they are the ones you support. We say, okay, well, the younger widows are then not those that receive this mercy? Why not? Well, take those qualifications I've just given you of the widow indeed and see that the younger widow is the opposite of that in every respect. The widow indeed has no living family. The younger widow may still have that. Children, in-laws, The older widow is now too old to remarry. The younger widow can remarry. The older widow is too old to work with her hands. The younger widow can work with her hands. In other words, the younger widow has time on her side. She can support herself. She can gain support. She can remarry. And while remarriage is certainly not what most young widows ever want to think about, the book of Ruth is a beautiful portrait of two widows. One too old to remarry, one young enough to remarry, Naomi and Ruth. If you remember the story, Naomi sought out remarriage for Ruth so that she could rebuild her life with the godly support of Boaz. The other thing that the younger widow has the opportunity to do is work. In Roman culture, her work would usually have been quite physical. Weaving, basket weaving, dyeing clothes, picking or growing food, preparing it, crafts. And if a widow was still young, then she had the physical strength to earn the money she needed to support herself, unlike the older widow. And these are the primary reasons why Paul says, no, I'm sorry, Timothy, the younger widow, don't enroll them. Don't let them be on your list of support. She's not destitute. She still has a means of support. Yes, it might be hard, but you need to gently push her in that direction. But the other side of why Paul doesn't want the support to go to the younger widow is because of all the dangers it will bring. And here you're going to put some able-bodied young woman onto a kind of monthly or weekend stipend, give her money to live off while she's not working. She doesn't have a husband. Maybe she doesn't even have children to take care of. And you have the classic situation of welfare. The universal basic income, the dole, call it what you want. Able-bodied, youthful people who don't have to work. Why? Because they have money coming from someone else. Instead of being occupied with the busyness of hard work, they have basic needs taken care of and plenty of time. Now, what's the result of too much time and too little necessity? Well, that's what Paul's going to show us. Secondly, as he shows us the dangers of idle womanhood. This is our second point, the dangers of idle womanhood. We've seen the directive, now he's going to give us the dangers. Look at the dangers in verse 11. For, here's the reason why you must refuse the younger widows. For, when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Here are three dangers of idle womanhood. The first one you see there is promiscuity. Immorality. Where do you see that? He says in verse 11, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. That word, when they've begun to grow wanton, translates a Greek word which means to now be governed by sensual desires. To be controlled by sexual appetite and to desire to indulge lustfully. The young widow with too much time and no financial demands can be tempted into immorality. Now the problem here is not bodily appetites. The problem is definitely not that she wants to remarry. In fact, Paul's going to counsel that in just two verses' time. He's going to say, I want them to remarry. That's not the problem. The problem is here you have a young widow who's now on the church's payroll, as it is, as it were. She's supposed to be dedicated to doing some work for the church, but instead, with money taken care of, too much time, she's tempted to lust after an unequally yoked marriage. Maybe by lust, maybe by sheer infatuation. She sees an unbeliever and she desires him. And so she may be tempted to turn away from her professional faith and marry an unbeliever. That's the most likely meaning of that phrase, because they have cast off their first faith. This is the young woman who claims to be a believer, and now the church is even supporting her. And now in desperation and out of lust, she marries an unbeliever. That is a real public denial of her first loyalty. And Paul is saying, you set somebody free and you give them too much time and you are allowing sexual immorality to boil. You're just allowing that temptation to grow. You know, idleness and immorality almost always travel together. In fact, look into history and you will find again and again, those who were leisured, they had no responsibilities. Almost always, huge sexual depravity goes with that. Look at the Roman emperors and what happened in that decadence. Look at the leisured aristocrats of Greece. Look at what happened in the Palace of Versailles in the 14th century, where people just lived there off this government payroll. It was debauchery. You see, the person who has too much time and no demands, there's a real temptation here. Solomon says in Proverbs 7 about the harlot, about the immoral woman. There a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. You see, there, idle, wandering around, nothing to do, and immoral. You know, one of the safeguards, it's not the only safeguard, but it's one of the safeguards that God gives you against lust, plenty of responsibility. Plenty of work. Plenty you need to do. The second danger of idle womanhood is not only promiscuity, but look what he says in verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house. That word idle actually means unemployed, without employment, with nothing to do except wandering from house to house. No material needs to meet, no money to have to earn. Paul says they will learn idleness and with it chronic social hopping. So here's the second danger. If the first danger is promiscuity, idle womanhood can produce promiscuity. The second danger of idle womanhood is it creates gadabouts. He said, I haven't heard that word before. Well, welcome. Gadabouts. It's an old word, and it means a person who just flits about one social engagement after another, a social roamer and wanderer, a drifter. Nothing productive to do. Just, you know, kair here, kair daar. It's lots of kairing. Just visit tea, coffee, visit nails, visit hair, visit gym, visit play date, visit, visit, visit. Nothing's being done. No one's being taught. No one's discipled. No one's invested in. Nothing's being made. No money is being generated. It's just idle frippery. Gadabouts. And further, Paul says it goes on. Look what he says in verse 13, middle of the verse. Not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. The third danger of idle womanhood is becoming a gossip and a busybody. The word for gossip here means babbler. It's someone who just opens her mouth and babbles. She doesn't stop talking. She can just talk nonstop and endlessly about nothing, like a running commentary about the passing of time. And she's come to think somehow it's friendly or wholesome to always be talking. But she hasn't learned Proverbs 10 verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his mouth is wise. Or Proverbs 17, 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. And I love this. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Proverbs 21:23, whosoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. And then our Lord said, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. But you see, you can't be a social gadabout and not be a babbler. Because if you're gadding about, you have to talk, right? You can't gad about and just go, hi, I'll just sit here in your lounge. No, you have to keep talking. They go together. And so Paul adds the word busybodies. To be a busybody is to be meddlesome in other people's affairs, overly curious about what doesn't concern you, too interested in other people's business. Now, put together someone who's just babbling, who has an undue curiosity about other people's business, who's bored, what do you have? A gossip, a tattler, a person who spreads scandal and rumors, or as Paul puts it, things they ought not. And today, people don't even have to cross the street to do it. In Paul's day, they actually had to physically go from house to house to do it. Today we have endless means of electronic communication to do it without having to leave our homes. So Paul paints a scene for young Pastor Timothy. He says, Timothy, imagine your church for a moment and picture a scene where you have several young women who have a stream of income and they don't have to worry about work. And so there they are during the week, lazily prancing from one house to another, just babbling trivial frivolities, the latest gossip, scandal mongering, starting and spreading rumors, doing nothing productive. Timothy, do you want that church? Do you want that to be the environment of your church? Do you know what that's going to be? And if Timothy is a faithful shepherd, he's going to say, that will be a hornet's nest. Some of them, Paul says in verse 15, have already turned aside after Satan. In other words, some of them were never really believers. The free time and free money that some gave them pushed them over the edge to deny the faith and marry a pagan. Well, these are hard words. I get it. I feel the tone of this passage. It's not friendly. There's some harsh edges here. But clearly there's a danger, isn't there? Dangers of idle womanhood. But now, as the Bible always does, it gives us the positive. It tells us what to put off, and it tells us what to put on. So I want you to see now the beautiful picture, the positive picture, the duties of ideal womanhood. That's our third section here, the duties of ideal womanhood. So Paul is now going to give Timothy the way of fostering godly womanhood. What does that look like? So look thirdly at the duties of ideal womanhood in verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Let me just, especially ladies, if your first response is to react negatively to Paul's statement, just in your heart, ask yourself this. Is my negative reaction because of something I got from Scripture? Or from something I got from the world? Who is it that is speaking against women marrying, bearing children, managing the home? Is it God in His Word? Is it the Lord who designed you and me? No. You know that it's Amazon and Netflix and Showmax and Hollywood and Cosmopolitan and Vogue and Vanity Fair. You know it's them. If God said it, and God loves you, and everything God makes is good, then let's see what's good here. What is it that makes this good? Well, look with me. Look at that first instruction. He says, I want the younger widows to marry, to remarry. Now, of course, that's not something that any woman, whether she's widowed or not, can control. But it is something she can be open to. She can place herself in situations where she's likely to be noticed by a godly man. She can make herself known to people who know people. In other words, she can just be very frank with godly Christians and say, listen, I desire this. And if you know someone, I'd be happy if you made an introduction. Unless she has a conviction against it, she can use the internet. Alongside godly counsel, alongside wise people, not on its own, to at least make connections, at least make some introductions. We now live in a society where technology has made us live next door to strangers. At least technology can again connect us with people who are like us. And then with good counsel in the local church, wisdom, there can be some good guidance. Now, it's not that a woman who does not marry is incomplete. Not at all what Scripture says. It's simply that many women will find their fulfillment within family, within building a home. Satan's parody of this verse is the woman who mimics the immorality and promiscuity of the worldly men her age as a supposed statement of her independence. But what Satan doesn't tell the woman is this. As she keeps doing that, her sense of shame grows, her sense of insecurity deepens, and her desire to be loved by one faithful man has not lessened at all. It's a lie. It's a lie that Satan tells, and the people believe by the million. Look at the second ideal. It's beautiful. Verse 14, I want her to bear children, Paul says. I desire the young widows marry that they bear children. Now, there may be younger widows here who had children of her own, in which case Paul obviously means keep taking care of them. She may yet be able to bear more to the husband she remarries, or continue to care for those that she has with her new husband. Remember we saw back in chapter 2, verse 15, the woman is saved by childbearing. What did that mean? She's saved from the stigma of having caused the fall by her investment in children. Because now she gets to disciple a whole new generation. And she overturns the sin of Eve by being the instructor and nurturer in the direction of Christ. Bear children. Now, you know, there can be some very rare vocations that call for deliberate childlessness. A couple who's permanently in a war zone, or, I don't know, a wife who works on an oil rig with her husband, right? But barring God physically making it unable for the couple, it is the norm for a couple to seek to have children. And to avoid that for no good vocational reason is to avoid one of the most important callings in life, which provides meaning, drives away boredom and depression, and gives couples a unified sense of high purpose. I have now, in 20 years of pastoring, seen enough couples with enough problems to tell you that there's a real connection between deliberately chosen childlessness and marital conflict, deepening depression, and a sense of futility. Because without that purpose, it's difficult for most couples to sustain a companionship with a sense of higher purpose. Too often, and I've seen it, it devolves into materialism, petty disagreements, and boredom. Normally, the young wife and the young widow is ready for and desires to bear children. And I say to couples in premarital counseling, don't get married if you're not ready to have children. And the eyes usually widen a few millimeters. And I then say, it doesn't matter what contraception you use, none is foolproof. And when you get married, you should expect that that may be what God gives you even 9 months after you're married. Because having children is part of marriage. And she who pours herself into her children is entering into this fulfilling state that Paul envisions here. Again, is a woman without children somehow incomplete? Absolutely not. We're not saying that in the least. Everyone's calling is different. But let's make sure we're embracing the calling that God gives us, not avoiding a calling. The third ideal that you see there is that she manages the house. Look at verse 14. I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. This is one word in the Greek, and it's a fun word. It's a compound of two words, oikos, which means house, and despot, which means despot. It is. It's the Greek ancestor of our English word despot. It means ruler. It means governor. Of course, in English, it now has the connotation of absolute ruler. And the idea here is that she is the manager of all things domestic. Yes, her husband is the head of the household. He leads her. He provides direction. He supervises. He guides. He corrects. But she's the manager. She implements everything. She sees to all things domestic. And she has a hawk eye for what's going on. What is everyone eating? What are they wearing? What does the shelter look like? What's the home look like? The cleanliness, the beauty, the warmth. What is everyone doing? What are they watching on TV? What are they looking at on their phones? What are they listening to? Who are the friends when they come over? What are they talking about? She keeps an ear listening to the conversations. She's watching. She's not checked out. She doesn't say, off you go play, and then see them again at 4 p.m. Oh, you're back. No, she's there. She's involved. She's watching. She's looking to the medical needs, the health under her husband, the education of her children. If you want a fuller list, read Proverbs 31. And you will see the way she manages her home. Beautiful. Proverbs 31:27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Oh, woman, I hope you see the high calling of this. I hope you see that whether you're working in the home or outside the home, you should be working for the home. And you should see the great joy of it, and the great majesty of this position. There was once a young pastor in the south of England. He was burdened by how often he had to go out. And he had a large family. He had many children. And he was simply burdened by the fact that he had to often be traveling. And one particular day, he was headed out the door with this grief on his heart that he was so often away. And he heard a voice. He heard a voice talking. It was the voice of his wife. And she was in another room praying. And as he listened, he heard her pray for the children one by one, name by name. And she came to one name. The name of the boy was Charles. And she said, Lord, Charles has a daring spirit, whether for good or for evil, but please make it thine own. Well, that pastor was comforted and he walked away saying to himself, it is all right. I can go on and serve the Lord. My children are taken care of. And guess who the Charles was that mother was praying for? It was Charles Spurgeon. His mother was truly invested. She watched over the ways of her household. Now, if she gives herself to these three, Paul tells you what will happen at the end of verse 14. She will give no opportunity for the adversary, the devil, to accuse, to speak reproachfully. Instead of there being ammunition for Satan, there'll be none. And ladies, let me say that Satan has a particular hatred for you. Because you are the bearer of the Messiah. Through woman came the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a particular antipathy for you. And nothing would delight Satan more than to look at Christian women and say, "Ha! See these Christian women. Look at these daughters of Eve. Like mother, like daughter. Still off on their own, still idle, still easy to prey on, still suspicious of God's word, still chafing under authority, still striking out for some other life, still trying to get their husband to play along." No. When she's industrious, when she's sacrificial, when she's given to marriage and family, Satan hates her. He can do nothing with her. He despises her. Because she's everything God honors, everything that God uses, and nothing that Satan can use or accuse. Now, brothers and sisters, here is a passage for us, not only for the case of widows, but for all of us to avoid the dangers of being idle. And you've seen here the great dangers of idle womanhood. But men, you know the dangers of idle manhood are also massive, highly problematic. Idle manhood is not less problematic, it's just different. When men are idle, they tend to become destructive to their own bodies, in drink and drugs. They tend to become socially destructive by gathering in groups or gangs. They turn to crime, they turn to vandalism, they turn to sheer thuggery. A population of able-bodied, idle men is a hotbed of crime and violence. Do I need to tell you that in South Africa? Idle womanhood is not usually destructive to people and property. It's socially destructive to relationships. Gossip, scandal, divisions, time wastage, money wastage. So here's a stark warning. about the dangers of idleness. And sisters in Christ, if today you're a housewife or a stay-at-home mother or retired, and if you have enough money to live off, then you have to refuse and reject these worldly and sinful forms of female idleness. You have to fight it. You have to see that the Bible's ideal of a stay-at-home mother has nothing to do with that worldly idea. A stay-at-home mother, a housewife, someone who gives herself to her home, is not a social butterfly. She's not someone who's hired other people to do all her work so she does nothing except pamper herself and pet her children from time to time. The godly woman is a worker, like her husband is a worker. From sun up to sun down, she's industrious, she's diligent. She toils in her realm to bring glory to God and success to her home. No woman should ever exploit her husband's largesse to become the idol woman. And no Christian husband should let it happen under his watch. So often people think, if I just struck it rich, then I would focus on the Lord. If I just had enough money to not worry about money, then I would be so godly. This passage is an insight into what your heart would do, into what my heart would do if we had no work to do. If we had no pressing needs and plenty of time. Speaking for myself, I know I get into the worst trouble when I have the least to do. I'm thankful to be busy. When we are bored and idle, the temptations are worst. Bottom line, work is a gift from God. Having to toil for your daily bread is a restraint on your sin nature that you should gladly receive. The need to work for a living, outside the home or in the home, whether providing for the home or within the home, that's what drives out many temptations that would otherwise surface. So the next time you pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Understand that the way God answers is to make sure you have plenty to do. Plenty of needs to meet. Plenty of honest work. And so then let us, like the people in Nehemiah, the other book we're studying, let us have a mind to work. Let us work while it is day, redeeming the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the straight line that your word draws. Help us to see that there is both here an imperative, but also grace. There are commands, but there are enablements. Whatever you tell us to do, you help us to do, because you are our Father. You are a God of love. So, Father, wherever we have to repent and put off and change, help us to do that, knowing that drawing closer to Christ, we are becoming more useful. More like you. So we love you and we pray for your word to minister to us further. In Jesus' name.